Church. I want to welcome you to our service this morning here at the Cornerstone Church of Christ. We are so happy to have all of you with us online. We've got, I guess, less than 10 people here like we're supposed to in the church building, but we have you so many more with us out there today, and I hope you're having a great week. This morning, first let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, we're going to look in chapter 3 and chapter 5, and we'll do that in a minute, but I want to give you a little introduction. You can tell from the title of my sermon today that my goal really is to make everyone angry, I guess, at me, maybe even at the Bible, I don't know. I'm going to insinuate that you and I and everyone else has at least a little bit of a tendency to be arrogant. A little bit, at least we all have at least a bit. And some of us might have more than others. I believe the human race as a whole has a tendency to be arrogant, to be filled with pride. Now, to get started thinking about human arrogance this morning, we are going to look at a very important character in the Bible, and that is Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, a very important man in his time. Now, since this story takes place in Egypt, I thought we should take a look at Egypt for a minute or two and orient ourselves, because Egyptian civilization was truly amazing. Pharaoh was the king of something that was truly awesome. This picture that I'm showing now is one of the city of Luxor. These are ruins. I haven't been there. I don't know if any of you have been to Luxor in Egypt. It's a marvelous place, so I understand. I hope to go there one day when this virus thing is over. And, you know, Luxor. Here's another picture of Luxor. You see this picture often when Egypt is shown. This stuff is still there. These guys built things, 4,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, that we can still go to today. They were awesome engineers. They were awesome architects. Egyptian civilization was so advanced. Here's another picture of Luxor. Luxor in Las Vegas. Did it fool anybody there for a minute when you saw that maybe that was Egypt, right? It's got the pyramid, the Sphinx, right? The obelisk. Now, Pharaoh was the king of all of this, right? And he had a very exalted place. Now, when we think about Pharaoh, it would probably be important to get maybe an idea of what he looked like. So, on the left here, we see King Tut, right, from his sarcophagus. I have to tell you what I see when I think of Pharaoh is the one on the right. From the Ten Commandments movie, Yul Brynner. That's what Pharaoh looks like to me, and maybe that dates me, right, because I'm 56. And never mind that Yul Brynner was Russian with a little Oriental blood mixed in. He wasn't Egyptian, but to me, that's Pharaoh, right? But let me give you one other idea of what Pharaoh might have looked like, and I'm not trying to make me and Betty famous here, but Trunk or Treat 2017, Pharaoh and Cleopatra did come to the Trunk or Treat. And I think that's a pretty good-looking Pharaoh myself, actually. One of our jokesters in the live audience here just said, tut, tut. Thank you, Andy McKay. If you were a Pharaoh, it felt like you were really, really important. Because while you were alive, people were out there building one of these pyramids just to bury you in. That's how important you were if you were a pharaoh, if you were the leader of this great civilization, which built all of these monuments and had all this engineering and architecture and all this culture. And you were the head of it all. It could affect a person's mind, couldn't it? Now, this morning we are going to see Moses interacting with an arrogant Pharaoh. But in order to understand Moses' interaction with Pharaoh fully, we're going to need to tip back into Exodus chapter 3 first and see how Moses learned to interact with God. So Moses meets God in chapter 3, and then he meets Pharaoh in chapter 5. And let's take a look at that. Exodus chapter 3, let's just look. Let me tell you what happens there, and we're going to read verse 13 to 15. Just verses 13 and 15. This is the famous story of the burning bush. This is where Moses looks up from a distance. Moses was born in Egypt. He leaves there when he's 40 years old, and he goes out and he lives away from Egypt for a while. And during that time, before he's going to go back in chapter 5, during this 40 years, Moses is being a shepherd. He's living a totally different life from when he grew up in Egypt in the Pharaoh's household. And one day, God appears to him in the form of a bush that burned but did not burn up. And God, you may remember, calls Moses and he says, take off your sandals, for the ground you're standing on is holy ground. And I want you to go back to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. I'm going to deliver them. I've heard their cries. And Moses asked God a question. He says, God, suppose I go back and I ask the people, what is your name? What is the name of this God that is sending me to deliver them? Verse 13, Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they asked me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am that I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name to which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Whom shall I say sent me? What is his name? I am who I am. That is an awesome, awesome statement. It is derived, obviously, from the Hebrew verb to be. I am the who I am. I am the one who is. I am the one who does not depend on anyone else or anything else for my existence. If someone asks me or you, where do you come from? Well, you have a point of reference, right? You have to say, I was born from my parents, from John and Mary. And where did John and Mary come from? Well, they came from, you know, Susie and Cletus and, Jose and Miriam, right? They all came from somebody else, right? Every human being, you know, came from someone. Adam and Eve, well, I came from God. And yet when we ask who God is, he said, I am who I am. There is no reference point for me. There is nothing with which to compare me. There is nobody that gave me beginning. God is independent of human beings. He is independent of the laws of nature. He is independent of everything in this creation. If it all ceased to exist tomorrow, he would still be there. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, that Lord in small caps. I know I've talked about it before. Fenton's talked about it before. When you see in the Old Testament, Lord in small caps, it is the Hebrews would substitute the word Adonai or Lord in place of the name of God, YHWH or Yahweh. And that word Yahweh it's derived from and it sounds similar to the Hebrew word to be. It's like I am who I am, except it's a word, it's a name, and it sounds like the verb to be. God said, this is the name by which I will be remembered. I am the one who is self-existent. I am the only one who exists by myself. And Moses is there on the ground and he's bowed before God with his shoes off. And he's hearing all of this as the bush has fire on it, but it doesn't burn up. Can you imagine the awesomeness of that? As Moses comes to understand the character and the nature of the God to that point he had heard about, but not truly experienced. You know, there was an elder in the church in Baton Rouge when I was a grad student. If someone in the church, you know, if he was talking to them about something in their life that needed to change, and they say, you know, it's just the way I am. Ray Morris would say, only God can say I am. You can change. Only God can say I am. Let's look over in chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5. So Moses gets it all on straight finally about who God is and what God wants him to do. And Moses is a little nervous about that, but God makes it all work out. He gets his courage up. He has his brother Aaron help him. And Moses goes back to Egypt at the end of that second 40 years of his life. And he goes to Pharaoh as he was commanded. And listen to this. We're going to read 5 verses of chapter 5. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went on to Pharaoh and said, this is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert. And I want to pause here and read verse 2 slowly, because I believe this is one of the most impactful and important verses in all the Bible, and it comes out of the mouth of a pagan king. Pharaoh said, who is Yahweh that I should obey him? I do not know Yahweh, and I will not let Israel go. I will not do what he says. Who is Yahweh that I, the king of Egypt, should obey him? I don't know him. Who's giving? Well, the next few verses are kind of just fill in after that. Pharaoh does not let the people go. He does not agree to anything that Moses has asked for, and he doubles down on the people's suffering, just the opposite of what Yahweh told him to do. In Exodus chapter 5 and verse 1, the great I am is going to speak to Pharaoh through Moses. Here is a message from I am who I am, the God who created the world. The king of Egypt was going to be privileged to hear a word from the mouth of God. And he should have been honored and fallen on his knees and said, speak, Yahweh, for your servant is listening. You are greater than I am. And yet, the words of chapter 2 chapter 5 and verse 2, those words are spoken to the creator of the universe by a little man with a very big head who is worshiped by his own people as a god. A man whose culture is sick with idolatry, worshiping the images of beasts and birds and all these things that you see in the Egyptian artifacts. A culture which is drunken, believing in their own national glory, and whose self-image is so blown out of proportion that he has no fear in saying, who is Yahweh? Why should I obey him? I don't know him. I'm not going to do what he says. I bet you could have heard a pin drop in heaven. I bet you could have seen horror spread across the faces of the angels who minister before the throne of God. And they whisper, did that little man just say what I think he said? Ooh, we better step back because I don't know what's going to happen next. I mean, bolts of lightning might come down and just burn that whole place up, right? It's a big deal. Exodus chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2. You see, Pharaoh was convinced that he was a god unto himself. His pride had no limits. 10 plagues were going to be the punishment for the frighteningly offensive statements that an arrogant human ruler and an arrogant human society made to the Creator God when Moses first appeared before Pharaoh to bring the word of Yahweh, the God of the nations. I spoke plainly here of Pharaoh's arrogance, of Egypt's cultural arrogance. They believed that they were the pinnacle of civilization in the world. They had no issue enslaving the Israelites as an inferior people. A pride and arrogance against other nations, other cultures, against the one true God. And this pride and arrogance was Pharaoh's and Egypt's undoing as a nation, and for him as a ruler and a man. And I believe that in the Bible, Pharaoh stands before us today as a model, as an example of pride and arrogance, to help us see what we should not be like, to help us see some attitudes that we can have in ourselves sometime, that we want to pray and we want to, throughout our lives, hey, let's get rid of that stuff. I see how this guy was and I see what it did to him. Man, I don't want any part of that. What's so bad about pride anyway? Well, you can see here in the story the offense to God, but you know, pride leads us to a feeling of independence, a false sense of independence and a false sense of self-sufficiency. A spirit of independence in us, a spirit of independence from God, leads to disobedience against God. Isn't that what Satan tempted Eve with in the garden? Isn't that what sounded good to Adam? Look back over at a couple of verses there in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' Eve said, 'Yes, that's correct. We're not supposed to eat from the fruit of any, we can eat all the fruit in the garden except the tree in the middle of the garden. There's one place God said not to eat of. And God said, you must not touch it or you will die.'" I just paraphrase verse 3. But look in verse 4. Look what the serpent says. Look at the attitude that he tries to instill. Look at this. Look at what he tries to bring out of Eve and then comes out of Adam as well. "You will not surely die," said the serpent to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Eve, God's not telling you the truth. You'll not surely die. What he said is wrong. Hey, by the way, God's trying to hold back on you here. Reason he doesn't want you to eat that is because he knows you're going to get something good from it that he doesn't want you to have. And in fact, if you do eat of that tree, you yourself will become like God, knowing good and evil. You yourself can become like God. That's quite a temptation, isn't it? You know, the Bible doesn't fully lay out the origins of Satan, but it hints that he was a powerful angel who wanted more, who was not satisfied with his place and wanted to be more exalted, wanted to be on the same level as God himself. There are strong hints of that. That's what he tempts Adam and Eve with. God doesn't have your best interest in mind. He's not really good. He's trying to hold back on you. And by the way, you could be like him. You can stand on your own. You can do it all yourself. You won't need to walk with him in the garden every day and depend on him for everything. And that sounded good to Adam and Eve. And that bringing out of pride and arrogance in them, cultivating it right there, was truly the original sin, if you will. It was truly their undoing. That's what's so bad about pride. That's what's so bad about arrogance. Did you ever in your own way look at God, do we, and say, you know, I don't have to obey you in this matter. I think I already figured it out. I think I already know what to do. And it's working for me. So I'll not need your instruction or input on this, but maybe on the next topic, I'll need you. You know, pride and arrogance worked out pretty well for Pharaoh for a long time, didn't it? Until it all fell apart. Until everything came crashing down. You know, I'd like to think that this virus that we are currently experiencing. I would like to think that this virus would go a long way towards reminding humanity that we are not independent from God, that we are not as powerful as we think we are, that we may have created airplanes that can fly around the world and spaceships that can go to the moon, and we may be able to build skyscrapers, and we might make marvelous devices that bring all of the messages, all the information of the world to us in our hands. And we might have medical technology to treat cancer and all this stuff, but this tiny little virus, which has maybe a millionth of the instructions in its genome that we do, it's wiping us out, right? It's wiping out the world economy. It's killing people right and left. It's doing things to us that we didn't know a virus could do. I hope, honestly, I hope that it helps us as a people, as a nation of Americans, as a world of different cultures. I hope this virus helps us maybe to bring us down some in our own estimation and to humble us before the Lord. And if it does that, it will have done a good thing. Because we're not as strong and as powerful as we often believe as a race of people, as a race of humanity. You know, Pharaoh's arrogance was not only toward God, was it? It was the Egyptians, and Pharaoh had an arrogance toward people. Look at the way they treated the Israelites. You cannot treat, and you cannot enslave another people and treat them the way they treated the Israelites and live with your conscience unless you convince yourselves that you're better than they are. We're superior to these people. That's why it's okay that we're enslaving them. It's their place. What arrogance. We know that in this country, don't we? We know that a feeling and a culture of white supremacy allowed people who went to church all the time to enslave African people in this country and build an economy off of them in many ways and say, you know, it's right to be this way because there's a superiority in us that gives us the right to be the masters over them. You have to be arrogant in order to do that. And humility would not allow those things to have happened. You have to develop arrogance. Otherwise, you feel too guilty. The arrogance and the feeling of superiority allows you to, oh, it's okay. That was on full display in Egypt as well. You know, we ask ourselves today, how does arrogance affect me? I'm not a king sitting on a throne, you know, like Pharaoh was. I don't have the power that he had to do all those bad things, but pride and arrogance affects us today, doesn't it too? In so many ways. Did you know that pride can even be a driver to do good things? Is that true? Pride can be a driver to do good works so that you might be seen of men. Jesus said in Matthew, right, chapter, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said the Pharisees do a lot of good works because they want to receive the applause of men. I'll tell you something personally here. Maybe I shouldn't say this, but okay. Byron said, say it. About 10 years ago, I went to some leadership training from work, and I've shared some of these things with the staff. When we went over some, I shared with them some of this leadership training that I received at work, looking at our own personalities. And I had to do a 360 with a lot of my peers and my bosses and people that worked for me, and my wife had to answer it, and some church people answered it, and I don't know what they all said. But one of the things that this feedback, Carly's smiling because she's gone through some of it. One of the things that this feedback says is that Robert wants to be famous. Well, that didn't sound very good when I got that feedback, right? You want to be famous. We see that. People around you believe that about you. Ugh. Any of you deep down inside want to be famous too? You know? It can drive us to do good things. If I do these good things in the church, people will say, oh, what a righteous, you know, hardworking disciple this person is, you know, at your job. Well, this person, they work hard, they do all these things, but it's for a motive that's not very noble. Two things that I developed to help me, you know, when I pray about pride. One of them is simply to say this: God, may I not want fame like the devil. Huh? That's how, just let it go, because that's being like the devil. I don't need that. That's what Satan wanted. Okay, may I not want fame like the devil? The other one was, is it enough that my Father in heaven is proud of me? Is that enough? Can I be satisfied knowing that my Father in heaven is proud of me? I don't need you to be proud of me. I don't need you guys here in the room or on Facebook to be proud of me. Thank you, Chris. I don't need anybody to be proud of me. If my Father's proud of me in heaven, that's good enough. That's good enough. You know, many of us, and I believe this is a journey, we are not going to expunge pride from our lives in one day, okay? We're not going to get rid of it in one day. It's a lifetime journey to ratchet it down and to find some pride in the corner over here that we didn't know about. Okay, need to work on that. There's some over here in the left-hand side of my... I didn't realize that pride was there. You know, I recognized some of it at 30 and some of it at 40 and at 50. I found I had some more, you know. It's a lifetime journey. But, you know, we can believe that we're humble before God, but still be arrogant against other people. Sometimes we fall into the trap of believing that we can bow before God but show pride against our fellow man, condescend to other people. When you drive by that person begging for food on the side of the street, what kind of thoughts do you have? You know? We all have some people in our lives, some people that we see. It's very different for everybody. I guarantee you, most of us have some people that we run into and we look at them and we just naturally condescend. Who are those people in your life? We talk down to them. We feel superior. You know, that's all an illusion, isn't it? It's a trap. It's self-deception. It's a tightrope you can't walk. The Bible says you cannot love God but hate your brother. You cannot be humble before God but proud before other people. And again, it's a journey. I'm not trying to make us go home and feel so guilty, but we've got to work on it. We have to look for it. We have to pray that God will help us overcome these attitudes. We can't be humble before God, but proud before everyone else. You know, I something at work that struck me one time, and I may have said this before, but if I treat or greet the CEO of my company when he walks down the hall any different than I treat or greet the people who take the trash out, something's wrong. That is a form of arrogance. That is a form of arrogance. Our natural tendency is to compare ourselves to other people, and we do it for a lot of reasons. Sometimes we do it to make ourselves feel better about who we are, right? We compare ourselves to other people. Pride tells us to judge people, to categorize people by race and sex and income and education level and whether they have this kind of job or that kind of job. Some of us can even be arrogant towards people with emotional health problems or mental illness. That's why people hide it, because they're afraid that people will look down on them if they know they have it. I can't think of any worse impact of pride than when people would look down on someone who's suffering or struggling with something. But we have a tendency to compare ourselves to other people. And sometimes looking at other people and saying, you know, I'm here and they're there, that's what pumps us up and says, ah, I'm good. What we must do instead is to say, I'm created in the image of God. Everyone else is created in the image of God. That's what matters. We are all the same. We're equal to each other. There is no one, there is no race of people, there is no ethnicity of people, there is no language of people, there is no category of people of any kind who are better than the other. And individually, I am not better than anyone else sitting in this church today, or in my family, or in my neighborhood, or at my job. We're all created in the image of God. Jesus died for all of us. What the Bible tells us to do, is to love one another, to treat people with compassion, to treat people with respect, to look at people and say, I'm not here to judge you, I'm not here to compare me to you. What I'm here to do is to show you respect, to show you love, and to try to brighten your day because you and I are both children of God, and we're all in this together. Humility before God, so that we depend on Him, so that we trust Him, so that we look to Him at every decision in our life. Humility before each other. And I'm going to leave you with this scripture as it ends. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. I hope this helps us in some way to just be part of that lifelong journey, to see that example of Pharaoh and say, you know, that's not my destiny. I'm not going there. I want the Holy Spirit to help me look to God with humility and obedience, and look to other people with love and humility. Thank you.